Our text, as I announced, is Colossians 1, verses 25 through 29. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning everyone and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage is appropriate for a worship service of the ordination of a man into the ministry of the gospel. It is appropriate, even though in this passage the apostle is speaking of himself personally and of his own ministry as an apostle. The explanation is that here Paul does not refer to the special qualifications of an apostle. There's nothing in the passage of performing miracles and extraordinary operations for the forming of the New Testament church. Rather, he speaks of the qualifications and labor that are appropriate for the ordinary office, if I may describe it so, of a pastor and a teacher. Paul brings to light the work of a minister, according to the text. He speaks of his preaching and his teaching. He speaks of his warning and of his making known the mystery of God. All of this belongs to the office of the minister of the local congregation. And there's reason to believe that the work that the apostle describes in the passage, he considers to be the most important work that he performed as an apostle, not second to works that are miraculous. It is fitting, therefore, that I preach this passage on this occasion. And it is fitting also that you, soon to be Reverend Mottman, take the passage to heart, not only tonight, but in all of the rest of the ministry that God may give you. And it's also fitting that Southeast Protestant Reformed Church require this labor of your minister and expect it as the office of the ministry. Consider with me then the office of the ministry, its service, its labor, and its manner. Its service, its labor, and its manner. The office upon which you will enter tonight is an office of service, an office of service on behalf of the church. This is the meaning of minister in verse 25 of the text. Literally, in the Greek, the word minister is servant. The minister is authorized to be sure. He has authority in his work, but it is an authority to be a servant. It is an authority to serve others. When you step on the pulpit, when you knock on the door of an erring member of the congregation, or when you ask on family visitation about the spiritual state of that family and home, you come with authority. As the text states, your office is, quote, according to the dispensation of God which is given to you, verse 25. But that authority is not given you so that you may play the Lord in the Church of Jesus Christ or promote yourself in any way. You are a servant. Service is always devotion to and help of another. and that other, for the minister of the word, is the church. That's expressly stated in the passage. That's how the passage begins, in fact. Quote, whereof I am made a minister, end quote. And if you look back to verse 24, you will discover that the reference is to the church. Of the church, Paul is a minister. That the minister serves the church is indicated also in other ways in the passage. For one thing, God has given a dispensation to the minister, quote, for you, end of quote. The you being the church. Also, the work of the minister concerns a mystery that now is made manifest to God's saints, that is, members of the church. Likewise, the work of the minister, according to the passage, is to warn and teach every man and to present every man perfect in Christ. The reference there to is to every member of the church. By the church in the passage is meant the universal body of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, immediately preceding our text, makes that plain. His body, the church. That is also going to be the object of your ministry, the universal church of Jesus Christ. We ministers, even though we may be pastors of a local congregation, and even though we may be members of a very small denomination, ought to have a big view of our service. We serve the body of Christ in its entirety. But we serve, and you serve, the body of Christ by diligent service of Southeast Protestant Reformed Church, and as you have opportunity, service of the Protestant Reformed Churches in America. As service of the church, the work of the minister is service of indescribable honor and worth. Every aspect of the work of the pastor of the congregation is of indescribable honor and worth, even the lowliest aspects of the work of the minister. If he goes into a filthy bar in a dirty part of town to warn, that's the word used in the passage, warning, to warn a young man about being there drinking with half a dozen half-clothed floozies hanging on him to strip him of his money, his task of warning is an indescribably honorable and worthwhile task and labor. If he gets up in the middle of the night because a lowly member of the church who has always been nothing but trouble in the congregation is crying that his no good wife has run off with another man, and then he chases that wife down to a house in which are half a dozen half-drunken reprobates who respond to his admonition by threatening to beat him to a pulp, his work is indescribably honorable and worthwhile. In all of this and much more beside, keep in mind, you serve the Church of Christ, the body of Jesus Christ. This church is Christ's body, the object of the love of God, so that he wills to make known to it what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, verse 27. But this implies that there is more, much more, to your servanthood than that you are the servant of the church. You are, or soon will be, a servant of God. So must you regard yourself, and so must you regard your service. This is what you are, not alongside your service of the church, but in your service of the church. And by this service of the church, by this service of the church, you are the servant of God. That's the teaching of the passage. That's evident in the description of your labor, to which I return shortly. You fulfill the word of God. By means of your labor, God himself makes known the riches of the glory of the mystery, verses 26 and 27. That you are the servant of God is especially clear in the explanation of the ministry of the minister of the gospel in verse 25. We are made ministers according to the dispensation of God given us for the church. Notice that. According to the dispensation of God. Here also, our service of the church is expressed, because the apostle adds there, for you. It is all for you. It is all for the church. What is emphasized, however, is that ultimately and chiefly, the minister belongs to God. Our ministry on behalf of the church comes from God. And in serving the church, we serve God. The dispensation of God in the text is God's way of governing and thus saving the church. If I may use a crude example, the dispensation of the owner of a business is his way of running the operation. God governs and directs his church by the ministry of the word, as the last part of verse 25 states, quote, to fulfill the word of God, end of quote. Therefore, God gives this dispensation, this direction of his church, to me, Paul writes, to me as a minister, and by implication, to all ministers of the gospel in the church. God has given to the minister this dispensation because it is his way of governing and preserving his church. Now, this certainly emphasizes the importance of the office and of the minister himself who occupies this office. But it also makes plain whom it is that the minister serves, whose servant, finally, he is. He is God's servant. He serves God. Now, he serves God by serving the church. Nevertheless, it must live in the minister's soul, live in the minister's soul, that he is the servant of God. This will motivate him, especially in those times when the work is hard and costly and painful. This is the reason why at times, we hope not very often, but at times, he must oppose the will of the congregation and the will of the denomination in which he ministers. If the minister serves God by serving the church, so also is it true that he may never serve the church at the expense of serving God. His servanthood of God explains why, if necessary, he gladly endures criticism and oppositions at the hands of the church herself. Here I'm referring to the Church Institute. That the minister is servant of God has important implications. One of them is that once more the honor of the office is underscored. Say it. Think it. Servant of God. Secondly, there is implied the awesome implication that God one day will judge your ministry. Now, the church does that to some extent also through the eldership, but we ministers can fool the elders. We cannot fool God. Comes the day when you will have to give account of your ministry to God Himself. He's not a harsh judge. He doesn't require perfection of us. And if He does require perfection, He's ready to forgive all our imperfections. But He does require faithfulness. Let this be the motivation, especially in demanding times when the labor of the ministry requires suffering, even opposition and loss. This meant something to Paul himself at the end of his ministry when he was about to die. It meant something to him that he served as a servant of God. Listen to what he says at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." To you, and in one way or another, to all of the ministers that I have had the privilege of teaching, I urge that in all your ministry from the beginning on, keep in mind that you want to be able to make this declaration that the apostle made at the end of your ministry. "I have run the race, I have fought the fight, I have been faithful." That will be judged in the great judgment day by Jesus Christ Himself. A third implication of being servant of God is that God, whose servant you are, determines your labor, your work. The text describes, in fact, prescribes this labor of the minister, the labor into which tonight you enter. The description of the labor of the ministry is by far the bigger part of the passage that we are considering tonight. After all, what is important about a servant is his service, the labor by which he serves his Lord and Master. This service by the minister, in fact, is called labor in the text in verse 29. What is that labor of the minister? Both the minister and the congregation must be clear as to what the labor of the ministry is in the church. According to verse 25 of our text, that labor is fulfilling the Word of God. Fulfilling the Word of God. That word is God's making known or revelation of the riches of the glory of the mystery in Jesus Christ. We may describe that briefly as the gospel as made known in the inspired scripture. That word the minister must fulfill, the gospel of Jesus Christ as found in the sacred scriptures. That word is worthy. That word is glorious. The worth, the glory of this word is emphasized in several ways in the passage. The minister must labor in the lively consciousness of the worth of the word that he brings. The worthiness of that word is indicated first that by this word God governs and directs his household, verse 25. That worth, in the second place, it consists of this, that the nature and content of this word is the mystery of the riches of the glory of God in the salvation of the nations. Let me briefly explain what the apostle means when he speaks of the riches of the glory of God in the salvation of the nations. The gospel is truth. that is unknown to and unknowable by the mind of man, including the most intelligent philosophers and other thinkers. The mind of man does not and cannot know the gospel, which is the mystery of God in Jesus Christ. The mind of man cannot know it naturally. Who could imagine the incarnation of the eternal Son of God? Who could imagine the self-humiliation of that second person in human flesh to be born in a manger, to suffer all his life long? Who could imagine the redemptive death of that Son of God by the cross? And who could imagine that all of this saving work in Jesus Christ proceeds from the fountain of God's election? But now that mystery is made known in the gospel as proclaimed by the minister. And it's made known in a clarity and a richness in the New Testament that it never had in its revelation in the Old Testament. And besides, it is now made known to the nations, whereas previously it was confined to one very small nation in one very small part of the world. Yes, and now that gospel is made known in such a way that we share in it, we enjoy it, and we are saved by that revelation of the mystery. Not all men come to know this mystery and come to know it in a saving way. Not even all who hear the preaching of this word come to know that mystery in a saving way. The grace of the mystery and the revelation of the mystery is particular. On every page of Scripture, the particularity of grace is either expressed or implied. Says the apostle in the text concerning that revelation of the mystery, that God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery to certain people. Verses 26 and 27. That mystery now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. The worth, the honor, the importance of the labor of the minister is to fulfill this precious word of God. And third, the worth of the word is found in its saving effect. That saving effect of the word of God, according to verse 28, is that it is the means by which every man, that is, every true member of the church, is made perfect in Christ. Does that not indicate the worth and the value and the preciousness of the mystery that is the gospel, and therefore the worth of the office of the ministry? By that service, men and women are made perfect in Jesus Christ. Than which that perfection in Jesus Christ, there is nothing of any worth to compare with it. By every man, in verses 28 and 29, the apostle has in view the members of the congregation, the true and living members of the church. The word that brought them to spiritual life must also bring them to spiritual maturity. And that's the meaning of perfect in the text. When Paul says that his ministry had as its goal to make men perfect, the meaning is his purpose was and the effect of his ministry was to make men and women mature, fully developed in Jesus Christ. Thus, by being taught for the instruction and the warning of the members, the word is fulfilled, verse 25. That might strike us first as puzzling. Paul says that by the work of the ministry the saints are made perfect, and that in that preaching, the Word of God is fulfilled. The meaning is not that the Word of God is incomplete, or that it depends upon the minister to be completed. The Word of God, the mystery is complete in this book. No one may add to it or take away from it. But this word needs to be applied. It needs to reach the purpose that God had with the inspiration of this word. It has to be fulfilled in the purpose that God had with the ministry, the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This word reaches its purpose, accomplishes God's purpose when it is proclaimed and men and women grow up into Jesus Christ. It's completed and fulfilled in that sense by the means of the office of the ministry. Once again, how important, therefore, is the office of the ministry of the gospel. Therefore, bring the Word of God. Bring only the Word of God. Bring it in its soundness and in its purity. Value it and be confident about it, especially in these days when that Word of God is criticized. When you do, you will be proclaiming Jesus Christ. That, in the second place, is the great labor of the minister of the gospel according to the passage. He labors by fulfilling the Word of God, and when he fulfills the Word of God by bringing that Word of God, teaching it and preaching it, he proclaims Christ. This is the labor of the minister. Says the apostle, the mystery, which is the content of the word, is Christ, which is Christ. Verse 27. The labor of the minister, therefore, is to proclaim Christ. Oh, how the apostle proclaimed Christ in this very chapter in which our text is found. Christ was the creator in the beginning and is the purpose of God with the creation of all things. This Christ, whom you may and must proclaim as the crucified and risen Savior from sin and death, is the only Savior and Redeemer. Proclaim Christ as the hope of glory, that is, the hope of the believers, whose hope is glory, a coming glory. Preach Christ as the Lord of the Christian's life. That's what the apostle has in mind when he says we are to warn, by means of our admonitions and warning, God's people. Have Jesus Christ as their Lord, and Jesus is worthy of that. But notice, the apostle does not say simply that we are to proclaim Jesus Christ, but strikingly he says that we proclaim Christ in us. In us. We proclaim Christ, therefore, not as a Savior and Lord who is far off in heaven, not even as a Lord and Savior who is near us in the writings of the Bible, but we proclaim Jesus Christ in the church and in the individual child of God. We proclaim him as the Savior. We proclaim him as the author of the new life that we live. We proclaim him as the certainty of our resurrection from the dead in the body. We proclaim him as the power of a holy life. Christ in us, him we proclaim in the office of the ministry. Whom we preach, whom we preach, the apostle says. We have no other message. We preach Christ exclusively. We preach Christ always. We preach Christ in every respect. There is no place in the ministry of this gospel for the proclamation of the will and the works of man, accomplishing salvation alongside of this Christ, or the works and will of man upon which this mighty Christ is said to depend for his salvation of the sinner, whom we preach exclusively. Do that on the pulpit. Do that in the catechism room. Do that at the marriages of the members of your church, and do that at their funerals. Do that in the cheap bar in a dirty part of town, to the member with the bottle in his hand, surrounded by naked floozies. Preach Christ there. That includes warning, and that includes the teaching of all the content of the Bible, which is centered in this Jesus Christ. Yet the minister is to do this in all wisdom, in all wisdom. That's a reference to the wisdom of the minister. The minister may not blunder about in the church like a proverbial bull in the china shop. He preaches the same Christ, but he preaches that Christ differently to a new convert than to a church member of long standing. He preaches that Christ differently at a funeral service than he does at a wedding ceremony. The minister must know how to apply one and the same word of Christ in differing circumstances. And for that, we need the Spirit. Pray for that Spirit. Pray continuously in your ministry for the Spirit, not only so that you know the truth of Christ, but you know also how to preach and teach that truth of Christ according to the circumstances in which you find yourself. And as to the manner of this ministry, the apostle describes it in verse 29, the last verse of the passage. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now I've said something about the manner already when I've said you must do that, we must do that in wisdom. But it's especially as the climax of this grand passage on the ministry that the apostle describes the manner in which the minister must exercise his ministry. You do that, as far as the manner is concerned, by agonizing labor. Agonizing labor. The labor is itself strenuous and exhausting. That's the meaning of the extraordinary word for work that the apostle uses in the passage. He doesn't use the ordinary word for work, but he uses a word that does mean labor. There is work, and then there is labor. Work for a young woman is that she dusts her living room. That's work. Labor for that young woman is that she finds herself on the delivery table in a hospital giving birth to a child. That's laborious work on the part of that young woman. The minister must labor. The lazy minister is not a good and faithful servant, but a disgrace. To be lazy is especially a possibility in the work of the ministry. There isn't a boss overseeing him day after day and tallying up the fruits of his labor. And therefore, it's possible for a minister, more than any other worker, to be lazy in his position. It's doubtful that a lazy minister is a servant of Christ at all. In any case, there comes a day for him when, according to 1 Corinthians 3, his work will be judged and it will be destroyed as worthless. I've thought on occasion, being in the ministry myself, what that must be like for the lazy, unfaithful minister to stand before Christ, who labored on his behalf and gave to him this precious, important office, to have it disclosed before the face of Jesus Christ that he never did labor. Although this is emphatic enough with regard to the manner of the work of the ministry, that it be labor, the apostle adds something to that by the word that is translated striving in the text. I labor striving. That's another word that heightens the exertion of the work of the ministry. In the Greek original, that word is literally the word agonized. Were I to read the text literally, then I would read concerning that word, I labor agonizing. That adds something to the power of the necessity of the work being labor. The work of the ministry is work that entails severe pain, suffering, agony. The work of the ministry requires that a man exert himself to exhaustion. He agonizes over his sermon to get it just right. He agonizes over his sermon so that he applies it to the needs of the congregation. He agonizes over his sermon when he knows that what he must say will antagonize members of the congregation, probably prominent, influential members of the congregation. He agonizes over the sermon in order to plumb the depths of that text as deeply as is humanly possible. He agonizes also in his struggle, privately, for the soul of a wayward member of the congregation. He agonizes over standing his ground, which is biblical, in the face of cruel criticism by members of his own church, or even by colleagues in the ministry in his denomination. Such is the intensity of the manner of the work of the ministry when it is done the way it ought to be done, that the apostle compares it to the might of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You will have noticed that in verse 29, following the word agonizing, he adds, according to his working, that's the working of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, which, that is, the working of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, worketh in me mightily. If we take this seriously, and we must, and when we are called ourselves personally to agonize in the work of the ministry, we cry out about our work what the apostle himself on occasion cried out, who is sufficient unto this work? And there comes back an answer. The risen Christ who works in us and by us. According to his working. That's the working of the risen Jesus Christ in the minister and by the office of the ministry of the gospel. That's the power of the office of the ministry, especially in preaching and teaching. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, whose might is all might, works in the ministry of the gospel. That's our sufficiency. Now that's encouraging. We labor in the ability of Jesus Christ. We work with his might. But that takes all credit from us and our working, no matter how faithful and diligent we may be. Jacob, by your ministry, the risen Jesus Christ will be serving his church. He's always serving. He continues to serve his church. He does that now by the ministry of the gospel. Mr. Mottman, labor, agonize with this understanding of your office. Saints of the Southeast Protestant Reformed Church, receive your minister with this understanding of his office. By him, the risen Lord Jesus Christ works mightily. Amen. Let us now proceed to the ordination of this servant of God and of his church using the solemn reformed form in doing so. We may find that form on pages 100 and following in the back of the Psalter. Beloved brethren, it is known unto you that we have at three different times published the name of our brother, Jacob Troy Mottman, here present, to learn whether any person had aught to offer concerning his doctrine or life, why he might not be ordained to the ministry of the word. And whereas no one hath appeared before us who hath alleged anything lawful against his person, we shall therefore at present, in the name of the Lord, proceed to his ordination. For which purpose you, Jacob, and all those who are here present, shall first attend to a short declaration taken from the Word of God touching the institution and the office of pastors and ministers of God's Word. Where, in the first place, you are to observe that God, our Heavenly Father, willing to call and gather a church from amongst the corrupt race of men unto life eternal, doth by a particular mark of his favor use the ministry of men therein. Therefore Paul saith that the Lord Jesus Christ hath given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here we see that the holy apostle, amongst other things, saith that the pastoral office is an institution of Christ. What this holy office enjoins may easily be gathered from the very name itself. For as it is the duty of a common shepherd to feed, guide, protect, and rule the flock committed to his charge, so it is with regard to these spiritual shepherds who are set over the church, which God calleth unto salvation and counts as sheep of his pasture. The pasture with which these sheep are fed is nothing else but the preaching of the gospel, accompanied with prayer and the administration of the holy sacraments. The same word of God is likewise the staff with which the flock is guided and ruled. Consequently, it is evident that the office of pastors and ministers of God's word is, first, that they faithfully explain to their flock the word of the Lord, revealed by the writings of the prophets and the apostles, and apply the same as well in general as in particular to the edification of the hearers, instructing, admonishing, comforting, and reproving according to everyone's need, preaching repentance towards God and reconciliation with him through faith in Christ, and refuting with the Holy Scriptures all schisms and heresies which are repugnant to the pure doctrine. All this is clearly signified to us in Holy Writ, for the Apostle Paul saith that these labor in the Word, and elsewhere he teacheth that this must be done according to the measure or rule of faith. He writes also that a pastor must hold fast and rightly divide the faithful and sincere word which is according to the doctrine. Likewise, he that prophesieth, that is, preacheth God's word, speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. In another place, he proposes himself as a pattern to pastors, declaring that he hath publicly and from house to house taught and testified repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But particularly, we have a clear description of the office and ministers of God's word, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, where the apostle thus speaketh, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, namely to the apostles and pastors, the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Concerning the refutation of false doctrine, the same apostle saith, Titus 1 verse 9, that a minister must hold fast the faithful word of God, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Secondly, it is the office of the ministers publicly to call upon the name of the Lord in behalf of the whole congregation. For that which the apostles say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, is common to these pastors with the apostles. To which Paul, alluding, thus speaketh to Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, and what follows, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Thirdly, their office is to administer the sacraments which the Lord hath instituted as seals of his grace, as is evident from the command given by Christ to the apostles, and in them to all pastors. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Likewise, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, etc. Finally, it is the duty of the ministers of the word to keep the church of God in good discipline and to govern it in such a manner as the Lord hath ordained. For Christ, having spoken of the Christian discipline, says to his apostles, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And Paul will have the ministers to know how to rule their own house, since they otherwise neither can provide for nor rule the church of God. This is the reason why the pastors are in Scripture called stewards of God and bishops, that is, overseers and watchmen, for they have the oversight of the house of God wherein they are conversant, to the end that everything may be transacted with good order and decency, and also to open and shut with the keys of the kingdom of heaven committed to them according to the charge given them by God. From these things may be learned what a glorious work the ministerial office is, since so great things are effected by it. Yea, how highly necessary it is for man's salvation, which is also the reason why the Lord will have such an office always to remain. For Christ said when he sent forth his apostles to officiate in his holy function, Lo, I am always with you, even unto the end of the world. Where we see his pleasure is that this holy office, for the persons to whom he here speaketh, could not live to the end of the world, should always be maintained on earth. Therefore Paul exhorteth Timothy to commit that which he had heard of him to faithful men who are able to teach others. And he also, having ordained Titus minister, further commanded him to ordain elders in every city, Titus 1 verse 5. Forasmuch therefore as we, for the maintaining of this office in the church of God, are now to ordain a new minister of the word, and having sufficiently spoken of the office of such persons, therefore you, Jacob, shall answer to the following questions, which shall be proposed to you, to the end that it may appear to all here present that you are inclined to accept of this office as above described. I ask that you rise and answer these questions. First, I ask thee whether thou feelest in thy heart that thou art lawfully called of God's church, and therefore of God himself to this holy ministry. Second, whether thou dost believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only word of God and the perfect doctrine unto salvation, and dost reject all doctrine repugnant thereto. Thirdly, whether thou dost promise faithfully to discharge thy office according to the same doctrine as above described, and to adorn it with a godly life, also to submit thyself in case thou shouldst become delinquent either in life or doctrine, to ecclesiastical admonition, according to the public ordinance of the churches. What is your answer?
Yes, truly, with all my heart.
I ask all ministers who are present in the congregation to come forward to participate in the liturgy of the laying on of hands. God, our Heavenly Father, who hath called thee to his holy ministry, enlighten thee with his Holy Spirit, strengthen thee with his hand, and so govern thee in thy ministry that thou mayest decently and fruitfully walk therein to the glory of his name and the propagation of the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Take heed, therefore, beloved brother and fellow servant of Christ, unto thyself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made thee overseer, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Love Christ and feed his sheep, taking the oversight of them not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lord over God's heritage, but as an example to the flock. Be an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Meditate upon those things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thy doctrine and continue steadfast therein. Bear patiently all sufferings and oppressions as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, thou shalt receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And you, likewise, beloved Christians, receive this your minister in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Remember that God himself, through him, speaketh unto and beseecheth you. Receive the word which he, according to the Scripture, shall preach unto you, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. Let the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things be beautiful and pleasant unto you. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. If you do these things, it shall come to pass that the peace of God shall enter into your houses, and that you who receive this man in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and through his preaching, believing in Christ, shall through Christ inherit eternal life. Since no man is of himself fit for any of these things, let us call upon God with thanksgiving. Let us pray. Merciful Father, we thank thee that it pleaseth thee by the ministry of men to gather a church to thyself unto life eternal from amongst the lost children of men. We bless thee for so graciously providing the church in this place with a faithful minister. We beseech thee to qualify him daily more and more by the Holy Spirit for the ministry to which thou hast ordained and called him. Enlighten his understanding to comprehend thy holy word, and give him utterance that he may boldly open his mouth to make known and dispense the mysteries of the gospel. Endue him with wisdom and valor to rule the people aright over which he is set, and to preserve them in Christian peace, to the end that the church under his administration and by his good example may increase in number and in virtue. Grant him courage to bear the difficulties and troubles which he may meet with in his ministry, that being strengthened by the comfort of thy Spirit, he may remain steadfast to the end and be received with all faithful servants into the joy of his master. Give thy grace also to this people and church, that they may becomingly deport themselves towards this their minister, that they may acknowledge him to be sent of thee, that they may receive his doctrine with all reverence and submit themselves to his exhortations, to the end that they may, by his word, believing in Christ, be made partakers of eternal life. Hear us, O Father, through thy beloved Son, who hath taught us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In closing, we will sing from 357. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 3, and 4. After which, we will sing the doxology, and then Reverend Mottman will pronounce the benediction.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.